Let's turn together now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And the text for the sermon this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, and that can be found on page 1181 of the Pew Bibles. Now, this sermon series that we've been engaged in for quite some time now here at our communion services has been a sermon series on Hebrews chapter 11, to which you might respond, we're done with Hebrews chapter 11. Why are we going on into Hebrews chapter 12? Well, for this reason, that the high point of everything that the author of Hebrews is doing in chapter 11 does not occur at the end of chapter 11. It occurs here in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. In other words, if you think about Hebrews chapter 11 as this great musical crescendo, that last and final chord that closes out the piece that our author is composing, doesn't ring fully until the opening verses of chapter 12. Because all of those examples of faith that we've looked at, from the beginning of God's purposes throughout the Old Testament, don't reach their culmination until they arrive at Jesus Christ, which is the very place that the very person to which the author of Hebrews brings us in chapter 12. And so we have one last sermon in this sermon series on Hebrews chapter 11. And that last sermon finds us now, chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. And as we come now to God's word, let us do so with a brief word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we praise you for salvation, a salvation accomplished by our Savior, Jesus, by the shedding of his blood, by his rising again from the dead on the third day, and all of those blessed acts of salvation that he accomplished for us. We thank you, Father, for your word that comes to us bearing the good news of salvation. And Father, we pray now that you would minister directly to our souls by that word administered in the power of the Holy Spirit, planted deep within our hearts, that by your grace, Father, our lives might bring forth the fruit of faith and hope and love. And so be with each and every one of us now in the hearing and in the preaching of your word. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For thousands and thousands of years, athletic competition, athletic achievement has captivated us as human beings. We delight in the physical rigor involved in honing our bodies that we might engage in feats of strength and speed. Or at least we delight in watching other people hone their bodies for those feats of strength and speed. We are amazed and captivated and fascinated by the extraordinary athletic achievements of our fellow man. And a large part of what I think captivates us about those physical achievements is the discipline that is involved. How does a person train the body to do such things? What dedication it must take. And quite often when we hear these athletes speak about their achievements, all of our suspicions are confirmed that, yes, their lives really are consumed by attention given to their sport. All of their time, their energy, their devotion, their passion, it's all poured into taking their physical ability to the next level. Training, physical conditioning, cross-training, not cross-training, workout recovery, diet. Everything is managed and controlled precisely in order to achieve optimal results. Now, it's easy to see how obsession with physical achievement can be taken too far. People end up sacrificing things that ought not to be sacrificed just to improve their physical capabilities. But in light of all of that, think with me now about your spiritual conditioning. The condition, the strength of your spiritual life and relationship before God. We are surrounded by people who manage their physical conditioning with the utmost care, sparing no effort and no expense, refusing to pass over the littlest details. Does your attention to your spiritual condition look anything like that? Shouldn't there be, in a very real sense, a way in which our commitment to the conditioning of our spiritual lives should mirror the athlete's commitment to the conditioning of his or her physical life? Because the Bible seems to think so. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it, that is, those who run a physical race do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I, Paul, run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The Bible again and again looks to the world of athletic competition and physical conditioning to give to the church a vivid and highly instructive picture of the Christian's life of faith. It is a race that requires concentration of mind and will, dedication of heart, subjection of body, and yes, strength and endurance, not of physical limb per se, but of soul in reliance on God's grace in Christ Jesus. And it's this same picture that greets us again here in our passage this morning. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a race, and it is a race that requires endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And where does that bring us? It brings us right to where we started. Remember, at the beginning of Hebrews 11, we stepped back a couple paces to see the context of where the author of Hebrews leaves us in Hebrews chapter 10. Look back with me very briefly at verse 36 of Hebrews chapter 10. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So Hebrews 12 and verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. With the entirety of Hebrews 11 being what? Picture after picture of the saints come before us who themselves, by God's grace, have run the race with endurance. Remember, the author of Hebrews is so very anxious to remind us that the race of the Christian life is no 100-yard dash. Neither is it the 400 or the 800 or whatever else falls into that relatively short-ish distance of track and field events. Much more appropriately, the Christian life is considered a marathon. Or perhaps even better than a marathon, you know, there are these things called ultramarathons. We have a brother here from Colorado. You can ask him about these people out west, and I'm sure they're out here too. I just haven't met any of them yet. Who run these horrific things called ultramarathons. Some of them are 100-plus miles long. And the Christian life is very much like an ultramarathon. In this sense, when you run an ultramarathon, it's not on a track. If it's on a road, it's only on a road for a short bit. An ultramarathon takes you through valleys, over mountains, through deserts, and so also the Christian life. We are called upon by God to traverse many different terrains in the course of our wilderness pilgrimage. And in this light, let us freely and willingly confess that we do not have strength in ourselves to run this race with the endurance that we are commanded here. That in fact the most fatal mistake spiritually that we can make as those set upon this course is to think that we can fall back on what we have in ourselves to run with endurance. The resources that we so desperately need to make it to that blessed goal and finish line do not lie in ourselves. They are to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. And there's a very real sense in which the spiritual warfare of this present age is those spiritual forces of darkness trying constantly, by whatever method they can, to steer us off course and to cause us to trust not in the Lord Jesus Christ for strength, but to put us back on our own resources, to run us over, as it were, the cliff of self-reliance. And that's a daily battle, isn't it? Each and every day, again and again, throwing ourselves on Christ, on His Spirit, on the strength that is found in God alone, knowing that apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. That apart from Him, we have no spiritual strength with which to run this race with endurance. Now, this may be a little stretch. It may be true for some of you, but for others it may be a little bit of a stretch. Imagine that your favorite Olympic sport is the marathon. And your favorite runner, you've got posters of them up on your wall, your favorite runner has won gold at the previous Olympics, and he is once again the favorite to take home yet another gold. And so you've turned on the TV, you know, you've settled down into your seat to watch him race for this second gold. And they announce his name, he comes out to the starting line. I don't know if that's how it works in the marathon, but he comes out to the starting line, and you're absolutely shocked by what you see. First of all, it looks as though he's put on about 30 or 40 pounds since the last Olympics. And not only that, he lumbers out to the starting line wearing ski boots. And, you know, as the other runners are keeping loose and stretching and getting ready to start the race, he puts on a weight vest. And then he climbs into a burlap sack. Needless to say, right, he is no longer the favorite to take home gold at that Olympics. It would be an absolutely ridiculous spectacle, would it not? But how often do we run the race that is set before us in exactly the same manner? Burdened and encumbered by things that hold us down and drag us backward. Listen again to the language of verse 1. Again, it's taken directly from the athletic context of a competitive race. Let us lay aside every weight. Athletes, runners in particular, toil. Right? They toil and sweat to make sure that they are the optimal weight when the day of the race arrives. They don't want to be carrying around an additional ounce of weight that they don't need to be carrying around. Understanding that, you know, a third of the way, two-thirds of the way into that marathon, whatever extra weight they have is going to be a terrible burden. And yet again, how often as Christian believers do we run this spiritual race burdened and encumbered by things that hold us back? And there are two categories of burdens that we are called to lay aside here in this passage. The first category is what our author calls every weight. Lay aside every weight. And this first category refers to anything and everything that may prove to be a hindrance to us in our single-minded pursuit of the heavenly goal to which we are called in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even if those things in themselves are not sinful. We can think here of things like music or sports or food or drink or relationships and friendships, hobbies, goals, pursuits. All of these things are not sinful in themselves, but obsessed over, absolutized, made the all-important focus of our lives. And now all of a sudden you've allowed something that is supposed to be a gift from God. You've allowed that gift to instead be a weight on your back and a hindrance to your walk of faith. We all have hobbies and interests and pursuits, things we like to do. We all have friends and families and relationships. None of these things are sinful in themselves. And in fact, right, they're all meant to be wonderful blessings from God in our lives. But again, any one of these things, obsessed over, absolutized, made the consuming focus of our energy and our lives, can become a most heavy weight that drags us down spiritually and hinders us from joyfully running this race that is set before us with endurance in the strength of the Lord. Remember, brothers and sisters, that we are bound for eternal glory. That's the finish line. That's the end to which the Lord Jesus has called us and saved us. We are bound for eternal glory. And so the healthy pastimes, the good gifts of this present life should never obscure or deaden or dull our longing for that eternal glory, the perfections of Christ that we will experience in fullness in the life that is to come. Let us use the good things of this life as men and women whose citizenship is in heaven, whose home is not here on this earth, but with Christ in a glorious new creation. But you see, there's now a second category of things that we are called to lay aside, and it is the category of sin, the sin that so easily ensnares us. And with sin, we can apply a much more black and white approach. With the weight that carries us or holds us back in this life, we have to use wisdom. The thing might not be sinful in itself, and so we have to use wisdom as to how to use it in this life in a way that glorifies God. But with sin, we don't have to go through that process. We don't have to analyze whether or not it's something that will be a hindrance to us. It is always and ever a hindrance to us. And there is nothing that will slow you down in your pursuit of Christ like sin, that enemy bent upon our destruction, with whom there can be no compromise, no treaty, no agreement. And it's important to note here that the author of Hebrews calls it the sin which so easily ensnares us. The sin that so easily ensnares us. In other words, the moment we think we're fine, the moment we start once again relying on our own strength to fight this fight and to run this race, there it is, as powerful as ever, dragging at our heels, clawing at our body, as we try to press forward with endurance. We have to be constantly on watch for the sin which so easily ensnares. You see, the author doesn't call it the sin that ensnares only by very great difficulty because of the might of our strength. It is the sin that so easily ensnares us, precisely because in ourselves and relying on our resources, we are weak. Relying on our strength, we fall. Thus, Jesus' word to us, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, yes, but the flesh is weak. And that's hard work. Watching and praying is dreadfully consuming work in this life as we are surrounded by the spiritual forces that would pull us away from Christ, that would have us to rely on ourselves, and that put obstacle after obstacle in the way of our running. But in the midst of the difficulty of it, remember that it brings God great joy. That his sons and his daughters, resisting the flesh, fighting the good fight, brings the Lord great joy. He delights to see his children joyfully, willingly, even in great difficulty, laying aside sin for the simple reason that they love him and that they are seeking his face above all else in this earthly life. Our calling as Christian believers is not to cherish, cultivate, otherwise tuck away and protect the sin that yet remains in our hearts. The calling of Christian believers is for the glory of Christ, for the kingdom of God, to put it to death by the Spirit, not to tuck it away in our hearts and give it a place of safety, but to drag it out and put it to death by the Spirit for the glory of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, what weights of either category, what encumbrances, what hindrances and obstacles have you allowed to block your path for far too long? What weights is God calling you to lay aside this morning? What sins is God calling you to put to death in the power of the Spirit, that you might run with endurance, with joy, with gladness of heart for the glory of your Savior? How often do we run with regard to our work? We run with regard to our hobbies and our interests. We run with regard to relationships and family, whatever else it may be. But with regard to our faith and our relationship with Jesus Christ, we crawl, we meander, we start and stop with fits and spurts. But here in our passage this morning, God is calling us to straighten out our priorities, to put that spiritual immaturity behind us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, to live out our earthly lives as men and women who are citizens of an eternal kingdom, and whose greatest joy, whose deepest motivating impulse is to live life for the glory of God and to consecrate all that we are and all that we have to the purposes of that eternal kingdom. And our author goes on then to give us the master key that unlocks this whole running metaphor. He immediately points us now to the soul and the substance of what it means to run the Christian race. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Verse 2. Considering him. Verse 3. Why? So that we may not grow weary and discouraged. The race of faith depends upon our looking to Jesus from start to finish. From start to finish. And specifically, our passage says that we are to look to Jesus as what? The author and finisher of our faith. The word translated here, author, is wonderfully rich in meaning and significance. It could be variously translated as pioneer or captain or prince, or even in this particular context as trailblazer. The idea here is one who goes first and who then leads a train of followers in his wake. We are to look to Jesus as the one who has himself blazed the trail of faith and now leads us and strengthens us to follow him to the same blessed destination. Imagine that you're about to embark on a treacherous jungle expedition. And there are two parties, two teams that are going to go on this expedition. The leader of the first team gets up and says, okay, there's a lot of dangerous things out there. Lots of ways to get lost. But I've traveled this path dozens of times, and I've never led anyone astray, and I've never lost anyone. And then the second leader gets up and says, well, you know, I actually have yet to make it to the destination. I keep trying, I keep failing, but I've got a really good feeling about it this time. And, you know, I only lose about half the people I take with me, give or take. Who are you going to follow? Which one of those leaders are you going to flock to? And which are you going to flee from? Well, right, the first one, the first leader, that's Jesus as regards the race of faith. He has gone first, he has conquered, and he leads everyone who follows him in the triumphal procession of his wake. Relative to eternal salvation, he is the trailblazer. He is the pioneer, the captain of salvation who will never lead us astray, and he will never lose a single sheep who follows the sound of his voice. He has traveled the path, he knows the way, he comprehensively understands all of its dangers. And as the God-man, he is powerful to keep us fast in his hand and to bring us safely to the end. And do you see here in this passage what part, what specific part of Jesus' own experience that our author hones in on and focuses our attention on? Well, verse 2, he focuses us on the cross. The shame of the cross. Verse 3, the hostility of sinners against himself. Remember, for example, how the crowds at Golgotha mocked Jesus as he was atoning for our sin. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. The wickedness of that temptation, that at the highest point in Jesus' earthly life of his obedience to the Father's will, the Son of God come in the flesh, and these crowds of people would dare to imply that his trust in God has failed him in his time of affliction. But you see, even the most wicked, fiercest mocking of sinners against himself didn't sway Jesus from holding fast to his Father's will and giving up his life as a ransom for many. You could think about it this way, that Jesus' trust in his heavenly Father, far from wavering or faltering on the cross, his trust in his Father reached its glorious high point on the cross. Right? What does he say? What are the words with which he leaves his earthly life? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Why? Why is it that Jesus couldn't be deterred either the slightest bit to the left or to the right as he ran with endurance that race that the Father, you see, had set before him as our Savior, as the head of his people? Well, it was for the joy that was set before him. The joy that was his enthronement, even his exaltation at the right hand of the throne of God. And having done all that the Father had sent him to do, he was exalted, and he is seated in glorious exaltation, King of church and nations. I've heard it said that the greater the task, the greater joy in completing it. The greater the task, the greater the joy in completing it. And that being the case, then the most joy-filled words ever spoken on this earth are the words of Jesus. It is finished. It is finished. And so now for all of us, when we grow weary and discouraged, when we grow faint-hearted as we run this race, when we face the temptations of Satan to doubt God's love and purposes, we are to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Our Savior knows weakness. He knows temptation. He knows testing. He has endured them all. He was made like us in every respect, apart from sin. And he has gone before us into the heavenly sanctuary as our forerunner. You see, in this one verse, the author of Hebrews is gathering together everything that he has taught us about the person and work of Christ. And he's saying, when you grow weary and discouraged, look to him. Do not trust in yourself. Trust in his mighty strength. For he is the captain of your salvation, the author and finisher of faith, who is now seated in highest exaltation, and who desires from that place of exaltation to strengthen you, to pray for you, to sustain you in this wilderness pilgrimage, and to bring you by grace to himself in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the author gives to us in three words the secret of Christian endurance. You know, I suppose if you wrote a book called The Secret of Christian Endurance, you might well be in line to have a bestseller on your hands, except that people would open up to find three words. The secret of Christian endurance boiled down here in the book of Hebrews: looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Now that, of course, involves many things in this life, but boiled down to its essential core, that is it. Looking to Jesus. And the first thing to note about those words is that looking is a continual, ongoing act. It's not look once and then get distracted by all these other things. It's looking as a continual, ongoing, never-ceasing action. Not something we did once and then went on. Not something that we do here and there when the feeling strikes us, but something we do day by day by day and hour by hour by hour. Looking to Jesus, a spiritual disposition that should illuminate every single aspect of our present lives. That is, in fact, the Christian life. Again, the heart of the Christian life boiled down to its core essence, looking unto Jesus, taking our eyes off of whatever it is that has enthralled us and captivated us in the world, and fixing our eyes on the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith, trusting in Him and waiting on Him, the one who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. There is a Scottish minister from the 19th century named John Duncan. He was a Hebrew scholar and seminary professor and was affectionately called Rabbi Duncan by his students. He was a pastor as well. And there's a story about Rabbi Duncan that illustrates something that lies right at the heart of our passage this morning. You know, you read through Hebrews 11, and what do you read about over and over again? By faith, by faith, by faith. And if you're not careful, over time, you can become so myopically focused on faith, so obsessed with this idea of faith, that you forget something very important, and it's illustrated by this story. So the story goes that there was some church meeting where the topic of faith was the center of discussion. And person after person in the church got up and spoke about the faith, the beauty of faith, the glory of faith, the wonders of faith. And after this had gone on for a while, the pastor stood up to speak, Rabbi Duncan. And you see, he had become jealous for the glory and honor of the Son of God. And he said, I ask, was faith crucified for you? Was faith crucified for you? You see his concern? Faith as some abstract concept is worthless. Everyone exercises faith in something. You see, the value of faith is not anything that lies just in the concept. The value of faith is completely and utterly determined by the object of your faith, that upon which your faith attaches. And the only object of faith that has any eternal reward is Jesus Christ, and it is Jesus Christ alone. It is only when looking to Jesus, you see, that faith saves or has any beauty or glory to it. Because its beauty and glory is not itself, but that which belongs to Jesus and that then comes to us as a precious gift of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith is only the instrument, but Jesus alone is the Savior. With the amazing thing now about this race that has been set before us, like all races, praise be to God, there is a finish line. There is an end. Christ will himself perfect the work that he has started in our lives. Christ will himself carry you as the author and finisher of faith to the end of all things and to the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. God has promised, and his promise is sure, that there is a day coming when we will behold him face to face. And when that day comes, the face we will behold will not be the face of a stranger. It will be a very familiar face. Now the physical contours of it will be a new sight, you see. But we will know him immediately by the radiance and the glory that we have already, you see, even in this life, experienced. The face that will meet us is the face of the one who has hidden us in the shadow of his wings and guarded and protected us throughout the course of this pilgrim journey. It will be the face of the one who set us upon this race and who carried us as in his arms every step of the way, filling us with his Spirit and guarding us and protecting us to the end. And the face of our Lord Jesus, who even now prepares a place for us that we might see his glory, the glory that he has had with his Father from before the foundation of the world. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we do pray now that Father, you would so work in our hearts that all of those things in this world in which we are tempted to place faith, to which we are tempted to look for strength, that Father, we would see the vanity and the emptiness of it all, that it is all destined to perish and come to nothing, and that we might then turn the eyes of our faith to Jesus and to see in him all that our souls would desire or hope for, to see in him and in him alone the eternal glory that is the promise of the gospel. As Jesus Christ is himself that glorious gospel promise. And so, Father, looking unto him, may we lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And Father, we pray now for the endurance that we need to run the race that has been set before us. And we praise you for your precious promise that you will not begin a work in our hearts and not then bring it to completion. And may that be our great hope every day of this present life, that you are with us, that your promise is sure, and that Jesus, as he has promised, will never leave nor forsake us from now to the end of the age. And we do ask these things and pray them in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.